You allow strangers to speak in your congregation without testing me at all? I'm quite sure what to think about that. Really, really good to be here and good to see you. I was so excited about being here, I sort of belted out the first couple of songs, and then I realized that was already taking a bit of a toll on my voice, and I didn't want to do that, so I backed off a little bit in the hope of at least getting through the sermon today. I am actually in pretty much normal condition overall. I think I still have a little weakness maybe in my voice, a little tickle there that if I get started coughing would probably cause me to cough a good bit, but I think I'm safe for all of you, and I'm feeling finally some energy since about 2 days ago. After 14 or 15 days, I just really didn't feel like doing much of anything at all. So it's good to be up and around and feeling halfway alive. So good to see you. Appreciate seeing all of you, especially as I pulled in here at 9:45, which is quite late for me, at least 15 minutes later than I usually am. And I pulled in at 9:45, and there didn't seem to be very many cars. In fact, I think Jeff said he counted 10, and I thought, well, okay, it's still worth being here. That's all right. And I look around now, and we have probably over 40, 45, 50 people, so good to see you. Mr. Pierce beat you to it, so you can keep one for yourself. I'll make two. Thank you. All right, let's... And by the way, Judy is not here. She felt much better than I a week ago and would have come except for concern for you. And then beginning of the week, she started coughing again, and she has a rather sharp and irritating cough now that once she gets started, she coughs quite a lot. She said, even if I am not contagious, I will disrupt the service too much if I'm there. So she stayed home again today, and we hope that she is... able to completely recover and be up and out of it. She's been able to get up and do some of her normal work and chores pretty much for the week, but just not 100% by any means. Let's go to the bulletin and the prayer requests. We have both health requests and others today, starting on page 1. Elena and Jeffrey Moore request your prayers regarding a sudden job loss on Friday and the financial consequences. Jeffrey will be looking for work, but they are also considering moving to another area. They ask that we pray for God's guidance in this situation. I only got that from Elena last night about 9 o'clock or so, I think. She had responded to the update that we sent out. And then mentioned that, and I thought, well, okay, there's another person whose name should have been in the update, but you can't keep up. Then today I found out that Sophia had a pretty bad week health-wise as well. So there's always something going on we don't really know too much about. On the other hand, before I forget it, I hope you either have a chance to talk to Rob Williams, or I'll give you a quick summary. Crystal is now 37 weeks, which is the minimum part of a full-term pregnancy, I guess, and they're hoping to last a couple of more weeks, but she's doing okay, and the baby seems to be fine. So we're very thankful for that news and been quite concerned for her and glad that you've been praying about that for sure. So Elena and Jeffrey don't quite know what they're going to do. Of course, they moved over here to take this job, and it just suddenly sort of unexpectedly apparently disappeared out from under him. So they'll see what happens there in the next couple of weeks, but they would certainly appreciate our prayers. And then late yesterday evening, we also received this from Mr. Servideo regarding Taylor Makula. Wade Makula requests prayers for his daughter who had balloon sinuplasty and other procedures to correct a deviated septum and stretch the Eustachian tubes. She is recovering, but in a lot of pain. Taylor's, what, about 18, 19 now, and very active in the North Church, but this is a challenge for her, so she'd appreciate your prayers, and so would her family. Enola Curtis, a lady I don't know, but some of you do, had two surgeries this week to prepare the broken leg she suffered from a fall last week after services. She actually fell there at the hall and broke a leg. She's recovering in Tomball Hospital and doing relatively well. Your continued prayers for her healing are appreciated. And then Tony Duncan's name is not here, but I talked to Tony I think, Thursday evening, and I mentioned his name in the update, but Tony, as you will see if you look at him, especially if he's standing up, has a cast on his leg. I think he probably played the last basketball game we played with a broken bone, but he's always such a stoic, you can't really tell how bad he's hurting, but he got through it, but he probably shouldn't have even been on the floor, but he is now trying to heal, and pretty much unable to take care of a lot of his own personal chores and needs. So his mom, Margaret Howard, whom some of you know, would like to come down and spend some time to try to get him through this and help him out. But Tony's apartment's pretty small for even two of them to live in. So we're looking for a place for Margaret to stay for a short period of time. If any of you can help, let Tony or me know. Some of us will be going over to give him some assistance on some of his routine chores in the next day or two. By the way, I mentioned the poem. I will mention here that I had some hesitation in writing all of the names in this document because it's kind of a privacy issue. We, of course, share information pretty openly among ourselves. Putting it in writing is a little different, but I trust that if you have any concerns about that or would rather your name never appear in such a venue, that you let me know in advance. Those of you whose names are already there, you can't do that. But if you're concerned about the future, then I hope that you will mention it to me, because, again, we don't want to offend anybody or create any problem, but sometimes we just all need to be a little more personal with each other and understand what we're dealing with. And right now we have lots of folks who need help and each other's prayers, and in some ways we're all kind of walking wounded. We're trying to prop each other up and stay on the road. We don't have a lot of strong, healthy, young, muscular people to come along and carry us. So we have to kind of take care of each other, and I hope we will do that. Looking down at the calendar while I'm here, I want to remind you that we are scheduled to have Mr. Kylo with us next week. Twice now that has been scheduled and not happened, and I heard this past week that he had gotten some of this same stuff and might not be up and around by next weekend. But then Mr. Horchak mentioned in the video that Mr. Kylo is going to be teaching this weekend, and since he made that video on Thursday night, which was after I had heard the word, Mr. Horchak must think at least that he is up and around and able to teach this weekend. So we're going to trust that Mr. Kylo will be here on the Sabbath of the 9th. A couple of anniversaries, which I will overlook for the moment. We'll get to those at a later point. Let me go back to the front of the bulletin just for a couple of quick things. Regarding the Passover and the Holy Days, first of all, we have set the beginning of the Passover service at 7:45 here in this building, of course, in this room, along with the foot washing rooms in the back. But we will start the service at 7:45. Now, the Passover day does not actually begin until about 7:51 or so. I think it's 7:51. I think it's on the calendar. Let's see. 7:53, actually. So sunset on the evening of the Passover is at 7:53. We will convene at 7:45. Our instruction is between the two evenings, which we understand to basically be sunset to dark. And, of course, we go well after dark as well. So we will convene the service at 7:45. By the time we get into any of the substance other than the introduction and getting settled, of the Passover, it will certainly be the 14th day when we keep the Passover. So just so you understand that, it's very difficult as it is for people to stay for the hour and a half service and get home at a decent hour. And so we certainly aren't going to compromise the time of the Passover, but the timing of the beginning of gathering together here in services is not the real issue. It's the taking of the Passover, the foot washing, etc., all of which will occur on the 14th. So we will start the service at 7:45 so as not to drag it out a long time into the evening. The first Holy Day service will be held here also in this hall at 2 p.m. And that, of course, is the Sabbath day, the regular Sabbath of April 23rd. So nothing will dramatically change as far as the time and the place. but rather the meaning and, of course, the offering and some of the things that we do on holy days that we don't do otherwise. We want to remind you once again that we want to be sure that everybody has a place to keep the night to be much observed. And so if you have not made arrangements or need help with arrangements or need some contact, please let me or Mr. Pierce know. And also we can make some extra funds available if there are some of you who simply cannot join a group or go out to a particular place because of financial concerns. So please let us know if you need something along that line. Then we have the usual treat boxes, tab collection, etc. So that's all I'll cover at this point in time in that regard. Mr. Butler mentioned to me that Mr. Milton Randall died this week. Only a few of you old-timers would know Mr. Randall. I certainly remember him from 45 years ago. And actually had the chance to speak to him briefly at Mrs. Marr's funeral. Milton was there, sitting on the front row on the far side, and or second row, and as soon as I saw him, I recognized him, though I probably hadn't seen him in 40 years. I recognized him and went over and spoke to him, and he seemed a bit feeble, but we had a brief conversation, and he did seem to understand who I was and that Mr. Marrs and I had worked together in the past and so forth. So I did have a brief conversation with Mr. Randall, but apparently he was doing okay. He's 94. He died at 94 and died rather quickly. So the wake was held just the evening. Willie was able to be there. So if you have any questions about that, talk to Mr. Butler. There is a funeral today at 4 o'clock in the same location as Billy's funeral was, but 4 o'clock is a bit tight for all of us here, of course. Mr. Horchak mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, his comments about the Passover in the main are for those small congregations here and there that depend on those videos and don't have frequent pastoral visits. And in our case, we probably needed them anyway because we haven't had our usual pre-Passover diet, though I know you have had some meaningful discussions along that line. Anyway, the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, our assigned site is New Braunfels. We knew that, but the list just came out this week of assignments, and we are assigned to New Braunfels once again. Most of us who went there, by the way, enjoyed it a great deal and thought it was a fine site. So if you have no other plans, we'd be happy to see you in New Braunfels. It is our year to be free to transfer, but we have decided not to do that. So Judy and Jeff and I will be going to New Braunfels, one of the first feasts in some time that we've kept without any family, that is blood relatives, but we will expect to have some of our spiritual family in New Braunfels. The two new sites added this year, in case you're not up to speed on that, are San Diego, California, and Victoria, British Columbia. Now, both of these, of course, on the West Coast, on the far north and the far south, but they are both beautiful places. I have lived in San Diego and kept our 25th anniversary in Victoria and been there on a couple of occasions. Both lovely places. For my money, if I were keeping the feast, I'd want to be in Victoria, not San Diego. But there's a lot of good to be said about San Diego as well, depending on what you are looking for an environment. Our site in Victoria, by the way, is apparently about 20 minutes north of the town. I believe United has a site in Victoria downtown, and our site is 20 or 25 minutes north of Victoria. So if you're thinking and trying to make your plans, be aware of those things. Victoria is, of course, easily accessible either through Vancouver, BC, or through Seattle by ferry and other ways. So two interesting sites added. I understand the hall in Victoria might hold up to 700 people, though I don't think anybody was anticipating there would be 700 in attendance. And I'm not sure that figure is accurate. I just heard that by the grapevine. So I know quite a number of the ministry who are free to transfer this year are hoping to head for Victoria if they are approved for that site. They are basically off work, in a sense, off duty. And so some of them are going there, but I don't know what the numbers will be like. Wanted to bring you up to speed on that. Now, as far as registration for the feast, as he mentioned, it will begin on April the 18th, and we'll have another announcement or two, no doubt, about that. And then housing discussion won't start until May, and there will always be early housing for the handicapped and the needy. But please plan ahead regarding what you're going to need for the feast, particularly if you have a financial need. If you're going to be on the wire in terms of whether you can go or not, please talk to Mr. Pierce or me well in advance and give us an opportunity to counsel you, help you out. And of course, Robert Pierce has agreed to serve as feast advisor. Can't get the word out, not feast coordinator, but feast advisor again this year. And so we'll be looking to Robert to both answer your questions and help out wherever needed as we go along. Scratched a few notes there hastily during the video, but I think that covers it, generally speaking. We've talked a lot, talked and written about our congregational condition, our sicknesses and maladies of various sorts, but today I want to ratchet that up a little bit more to the subject of death. What gives you the right to draw another breath? What should you or I expect? Why should we expect to live another day? Or another minute, for that matter. Some people die with not more than a minute's notice. It probably is the best way to go. Why should I ask questions like these, rather somber questions, on a beautiful Sabbath day, the first time I've seen you in weeks? Well, of course, there's a very good reason. No disrespect intended at all. But as far as I can tell from our time together, now a little over 4 years, you are unfortunately a little bit like me, maybe a lot like me. And we all together are a lot like the rest of the human race. But that leaves us with a big problem. Being like the human race leaves us with a big problem. One that I hope we understand how to solve. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, just for a quick look at verse 23, it's come to mind in your memory, no doubt. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you take that line alone, which is a true statement, it's in, of course, a much larger context that we will come back to in a little bit. But it is in a much larger context. But it says all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All right, that would be fairly easy to accept, except we turn the page and in chapter 6, in verse 23, chapter 6 and verse 23, we read this line, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin, the result of sin, what we earn by our sins, what we gain by our sins, is death. Now, death sounds relatively common in this context until we realize that it's talking about eternal death. It's talking about no more future of any kind or any potential for any future if we pay the penalty for sin, because that ultimate penalty for sin is not the natural human death that we will all surely die. The penalty for sin is eternal death. It is the cessation of all potential for life. Wiped out, completely, in a sense, burned up, destroyed, disintegrated. And so if all have sinned, and if the wages of sin are death, eternal death, then we have a big problem. Thankfully, you and I know that there is an answer to that problem, and it's actually found in the rest of this verse, where it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This one verse contains such incredible truth and such an expansive understanding of humanity and human life and human potential and human future, it's rather staggering. But we ought to try to take it in. We ought to try to think about it, meditate on it, and acknowledge that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the converse of eternal life is eternal death. So we know, even from the Greek expression, that it's talking about eternal death, but there are other evidences in the scripture that it is talking about eternal death, from which there is no restoration whatsoever. So again, it's pretty simple, isn't it? We're talking about death, but we're talking about eternal death. And we tend to have our own fear of natural death, of human physical flesh and blood death. And naturally so. And in fact, one scripture says that Satan, through the power of death, the fear of the power of death, has been able to maintain control over humankind by his lies and deception about death, including the false idea of the immortal soul. So it is the second part of this verse that gives us any hope at all, and that is that there is a way out. There is a way to escape eternal death. And of course, not only is it an escape from death, it is an ushering into eternal life, the most incredible, wonderful thing we could possibly imagine. In fact, we can't imagine it. I try all the time when I read these scriptures, when I'm praying, when I'm talking to God about bringing many sons to glory and how I want to be one of those sons, I try to imagine that. And it's a very difficult thing to imagine. We have to actually be able to go back from time to time and read some of the descriptions of God and of God's throne, whether we're reading in the Old Testament in the books of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and other places, or whether we're reading in the book of Revelation about the throne of God and about the new Jerusalem and about the new heavens and new earth. And even then, how do we comprehend that? Because the new heavens and new earth are not going to be physical and material in the context that we think of them. They're going to be changed. And so we can't even really imagine a repaired, if you will, heavens and earth. Let's go on over to chapter 8, now that we're here at the end of 6. Chapter 8. Again, we have some credible knowledge shared with us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that change that we just read about in 6:23, that says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, is underway here. That transition from being headed for death to being headed for life is being described here by the Apostle Paul when he says there's no condemnation. We're not under a death penalty. We're not under a condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus, and who, if we walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So a change of life has taken place. A change of focus has taken place. A change of desire and interest and goal and pursuit has taken place. And he goes on to explain that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, not from God's law, not from God's holy and righteous and perfect law, which in the previous chapter 7 we skipped over, where he says it is holy and just and good. But rather the process of law, the breaking of law, which is sin, and the penalty for that breaking of the law, which is death. So it is the law of the Spirit of life. It is the forgiveness. It is the removal from the death penalty, or the removal of the death penalty from us, which is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that makes us free from the law of sin and death. That is the natural way of human life, human conduct, and human consequences. Human fate, if we will. Fate, of course, is a pagan goddess, so we don't usually use that term, but it's the way it's described in our society. What is your fate? Our fate, every one of us, is death unless we walk according to the Spirit. and let the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make us free from the law of sin and death. As we come up to the Passover time, there should be very little else, in a sense, on our mind of a spiritual nature. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be thinking about the entire expanse of God's truth and God's Word and how it applies to you. And if you're reading, studying in a certain way, for example, the Bible reading program right now is in the book of Numbers, primarily. And in the book of Numbers, there are an awful lot of things that relate to the Passover, but it's not totally focused on the Passover, or certainly not on the sacrifice of Christ. But you can read it with that context. And the Bible reading program gets suspended through the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread so that you can focus your time and effort in Bible study on the specifics related to the Passover and the Holy Days. Let's go on, because this is an incredible context. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You know, the law was there, and the law is holy, just, and good, but we are weak and frail, and we don't keep the law. So what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did. That's really kind of the crux of the entire sermon here today, and maybe the entire point of coming to the Passover service. God did. What the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it two ways, if I may. He condemned it by not succumbing to it. Christ never yielded himself to sin, of course, and became the perfect lamb without blemish, perfect sacrifice. But he also condemned it in the sense that through his blood we can be forgiven of that sin, so that when we commit sin in the flesh, we can go and be forgiven. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, Christ now works in us so that we can actually fulfill the law, again, in the Spirit, as he described it in verse 1. It can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he's back to that same point. We're making a constant choice. We just sang a hymn that said, grant us daily repentance. That's a constant, ongoing choice. A choice to say, I don't want to do my thing. I don't want to do my will. I don't want to resist God. I want to be an instrument or a servant in God's hands. It's an ongoing thing. He said it in verse 1. He says it again here. Those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, notice, it's in the mind, it's the way of life, it's the choice that we make. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, the Greek would say, on the things of the Spirit. Those who walk according to the flesh are those who set their minds on the flesh. So if you say, well, I am flesh, I'm physical flesh and blood, of course I'm walking according to the flesh. No, not unless you allow your mind to be set on the things of the flesh. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit and you seek to pursue the things of the Spirit, then you are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, to be natural flesh and blood. Carnal just means meat. Anybody who speaks Spanish knows that. Carnal just means flesh. It means meat. It means if you are just natural human flesh and human mind, that mind is going to lead you to death. Why? Because it sets its affections on the things of the flesh, as we already read. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is an enemy against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's why we were all baptized and received the Holy Spirit, so that we could cease being carnally minded and now be spiritually minded, led of God's Spirit, because we don't want to be hostile toward God. We don't want to be an enemy of God, hostile toward God's law. It is amazing how you can talk with very religious people and fine people on the level of their way of daily living. People who are not contentious, people who are not hateful or angry or whatever, people who have a certain way of religious life. But once you engage in a religious discussion to the point of them coming to understand that you believe you should walk in the law of God, that you should keep the law of God, that you should walk in righteousness, in most cases, they can turn pretty ugly pretty quickly. They don't know that. They don't mean that necessarily. They don't mean to be ugly. But their minds cannot comprehend keeping the law of God. It says very clearly here, and God knows this better than we do, that the carnal mind is an enemy against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, if you read that note by itself, you might say, well, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless. Well, that's true, in a sense we are, and yet he goes on to describe the difference between being in the flesh. He's just repeating the same stuff he said two or three times in his first eight verses. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Where's your mindset? What have you chosen to do? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we recognize that we have to be called out of the world. We have to be convicted of sin. We have to repent of sin. We have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our Lord and Master. We have to go and be baptized as physical evidence that we have that faith and belief, that we have repented, that we acknowledge that we're sinners, but we have faith in the sacrifice of Christ to pay for that sin. And once we are baptized then, in that way, those sins are washed away. It's as if a perfect cleanser has been added to us, and our sins are washed away through baptism. Not literally in the water in that sense, as we understand, but in God's mind, through the application of the sacrifice of Christ, our evidence that we are giving by submitting to baptism, which is symbolically being buried in a grave with Christ, then we receive, through the laying on of hands of the ministry, the Spirit of God. And that Spirit begets our minds. It witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so once that Spirit has been given to us, we take on a new mind. Now, that mind is like a new baby, and it has to be taught and instructed and educated and trained. But it now has the potential that it didn't have before, because before it was an enmity. It was in enmity toward God. It was not subject to God's law. Now it is subject to God's law, and in fact, wants God's law and thirsts for God's law and drinks in of God's truth. And so the baby begins to grow spiritually and become a child of God, and that is what God's intention is. In order for us to have life at all, in other words, God has to intervene in our lives and change the processes by which we live. The way we live, the way we think, the reason we do what we do. The carnal mind is death, and therefore the vast majority of mankind who do not have the Spirit of God are therefore carnally minded and therefore That isn't as bad as it sounds. It's a little tickle there. So the whole human race is where we were, which is under that ultimate death penalty. This isn't new. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. We could go even farther back in Genesis, but it's interesting the way it's phrased here. So I want to go to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, because having God's perspective is very important and fundamental to our understanding of how we interface with God, how we interact with God, what God expects of us. Notice what he said about mankind, the whole of the human race, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, going back, 4,500 years. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, he's talking about the human race. He's talking about all of mankind. the whole human race had turned aside, turned against God, was of a carnal mind. And their thoughts and the imagination of their heart were only evil continually, because Satan the devil is the god of this world, and he was bombarding their minds and their hearts with his attitude of selfishness, of hatefulness, of anger, of greed, of jealousy, of lust. Satan was bombarding the minds of human beings, and they had no defense because they had not been called out of the world and given God's Spirit. And we pick it up in verse 9, and it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So in the midst of all of this, I mean, sometimes you get to feeling a little lonely as a Christian. Sometimes you get to thinking a little bit like you're the only one for as far as you can see, and you are. There are times when we're all in certain places where we probably, even if we had perfect eyesight and knew everybody in the within the range of our eyesight, we'd probably not be looking at another Christian. That may not be true because we don't know where all of them are. But I remember, of course, as a young man, traveling all of East Texas, all the way down from Big Sandy down to Buffalo and Jasper and across to Winnie and some of these places, all over East Texas, western Louisiana, northern Louisiana, southwestern Arkansas, southeastern Oklahoma, all of North Texas, visiting God's people and being amazed that there were people scattered in all these little towns and communities all over this geography. And you couldn't go somewhere where you wouldn't be within a few miles of a Christian. That was an amazing reality. I drive from here to Dallas now, and I go through some of these areas, and I think, and sometimes I tell my wife and kids, I used to visit a certain person in this little town, or I used to visit these people in Corsicana, or we used to visit those people, over in Palestine, or wherever we might be going up through East Texas, or all the way up into Gurdon and Arkadelphia, Arkansas. I will say, we used to have brethren living right here. We used to have brethren living right there. And of course, consequently, we had large churches in places like Houston, Lufkin, Dallas, Tyler, Shreveport, churches everywhere. And people would drive for a couple of hours to get to those congregations. But my point is, God was working with people, and there were converted brethren, and you might run into one almost anywhere. And many times I would run into people I knew in some public place because the church was so ubiquitous. Reminds me of a funny story that I won't go into the details of, but my sister-in-law came to visit us once in California. Judy's sister, and none of her family has ever been in the church on her side. But her youngest sister came to visit us and stayed with us for a week. Went to services in the auditorium. And we showed her around Southern California. Well, I suppose in Southern California at the time, we had somewhere in the vicinity of 5,000 to 6,000 brethren. And it was rather amazing. Everywhere we went, we'd run into somebody we knew. And she was from the sticks of Indiana, and she thought, what in the world? She said later, we didn't know you were celebrities. Well, we weren't celebrities, but I was involved in the work of the church and traveling about and visiting and working and preaching. And virtually everybody in the church in Southern California would have known who we were if they happened to run into us. So we were standing in line at Disneyland. Somebody said, hey, Mr. Salyer. And my sister-in-law goes, and so we talked to that individual. Later we're sitting, I remember we were sitting in the show where President Lincoln was animated. At that time it was primitive, but he was animated talking, and somebody reaches up and taps me on the shoulder, and it's somebody from Portland, Oregon. And my sister-in-law, again, her eyes get big, and she's thinking, what is going on? And this happened probably half a dozen times over a couple of days period. And then to cap it all off, we went out to the Arboretum in East Pasadena out there, and we're just walking around the Arboretum looking at all the trees and flowers and everything. And as we left the Arboretum, there was a table sitting there, and there was a lady and a couple of Girl Scouts. And they were busy selling cookies or whatever they were doing. And we walked on by. Didn't take much note. But we got about 40 feet down the sidewalk from the gate. And this little girl, probably brownies? That's boys, isn't it? Girls are, anyway, whatever they are. She came running up to my wife yelling, "Mrs. Salyer." And we turned around. We didn't even know the little girl. But we turned around, and she's holding a dollar and says, "I think you dropped this." And gives it to my wife. She said, you know, apparently, maybe she had given the money. I don't know. Coming, but "Mrs. Salyer, I think you dropped this." And my sister-in-law just about fell over. I mean, that was the last straw. I mean, even the Girl Scouts selling cookies outside the Arboretum, the Los Angeles Arboretum, knew who we were. And just blew her mind. But, you know, Christians were everywhere. My point being that we would see people all of the time, whether you went to the grocery store or you went to the theater or you went to the, we didn't go to the wrestling matches and blow off a little steam, but if you had, that's probably, you'd have seen brethren there too. You don't know go to the wrestling matches and blow off a little steam, do you? I have to get Randall to do that for you sometime. Anyway, you see people everywhere. Well, Noah was alone. Wow. We think we're isolated. We can all come here from within, an hour or so. Most of us drive from less than an hour to get here. And we got a room full of people. Noah lived in a world that was so bad that God said, "I can't bear it any longer. Their thoughts, their mind and their heart are only evil continually." So bad that he had to blot out mankind from the face of the earth. Verse 12, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." corrupted their way on the earth. So God looked on it and said, "It's got to go." All right, jump forward to the prophecy, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, again, a familiar scripture for the old timers. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. A couple thousand years later, how much had human nature changed? Chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" How does mankind even know? He can't even know how bad he is because his heart is corrupted to the point he can't evaluate himself. He can't examine himself. Verse 10, "I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." So it's back to that point Paul was making about whether we walk in the flesh or whether we walk in the spirit. Whether we set our minds on the things of the flesh or set our minds on the things of the spirit. Human nature hasn't changed. The world really isn't different today, except that it hasn't come to the point of external expression that it obviously had in those days. We see plenty of evil in our world. You can't turn on the 6 o'clock news without seeing horrible evils going on right here in our own neighborhoods around us here in Houston. Sometimes it gets pretty close to our neighborhoods, and depending on where you live, you probably experience it more or less than others. One of the most recent kidnapping and murders, of course, the double murder that took place here in Houston, was in Katy, about 3 or 4 miles from our house in a very pleasant neighborhood. The world is bad, we just don't see it all, and it isn't coming to the fore as it had in those days, but it is there. It's seething under the surface, and God is still looking at mankind and saying, man is carnal, and his thoughts are only evil continually. Human nature hasn't changed. We are all sinners by nature. We all have a criminal record. You talk to somebody who's had a criminal record, has a criminal record, somebody who's been through the system, and they will say, well, I have a record, or I have a reputation, I have this or that. We all do. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is the transgression of the law, and that makes sin a crime. We've all qualified as spiritual criminals. We're all spiritual lawbreakers. Again, of course, we're not just focusing on the negative here, though we must understand the negative. We must understand human nature. We must understand ourselves. We must understand what it is that God has forgiven us of. As Mr. Horchak was saying, when somebody makes a sacrifice for you, and in this case, a perfect sacrifice of a perfect life for you, for me, and we tend to think of it as for all of mankind, and it is. God so loved the world that he sent Christ to pay for everybody. But the important point to you and me is he paid for me. And he would have had to die if I were going to live, even if you didn't exist. And vice versa. Ephesians chapter 2. Always, of course, what God gives us is good news. Just as he did in Genesis when he said he's going to save 8 souls and start the human race over again, which he did, so that we all go back in our genealogies at least to Noah's family, and therefore we are much more closely related than if we had to go all the way back to Adam. Ephesians chapter 2. As I've said to you before, it's almost impossible to read this, anything out of this context of the first couple chapters without reading it all, and I won't do that. I did read the entire book just yesterday evening, and I've read it several times recently, I think, because it's such an incredible expression of God's way of life and God's plan and God's purpose for us. Let's notice chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There it is again. Boom. One straightforward, simple statement says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you have been made alive. That great transition took place. The world calls it being saved. That's not being saved, but it is starting the process by which we will be saved when Christ returns. We will be saved when the resurrection comes, even if we die before Christ returns. We were dead, but we have been made alive. What kind of sins? Verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. Genesis 6. According to the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil, the god of this world who controls the air and controls the messages that come across that air. We shouldn't be surprised that the internet is one of the most destructive, if not the most destructive human instrument ever created. Yeah, I'm likening it to nuclear bombs and things of that sort. The internet has terribly powerful destructive power because Satan the devil is the god who controls the air and what goes through the air and how the air gets used to transmit messages back and forth. And it's an incredible system. Of course, it's based on laws that God created in the first place. How do we all sit here, and if we left our phones on and ask our family to call us, we could all be getting individual calls sitting here side by side in this hall and talking to different people in relatively clear, uninterrupted conversation on different wavelengths, if you will, different channels, because God created a system that allows that to happen. The air will carry those signals. And of course, I go far enough back to remember when we first saw television. Some of you go back that far. We first saw television and said, what? They can send me a picture of something that's happening in Hollywood? Amazing. In my case, it was probably happening in Chicago, but it was coming over the television screen. God has created those systems, but Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He controls it right now. Now, God can cut through that with a clear channel broadcast that reaches your mind and mine, and that's what he does when he calls somebody out of the world. But most people are hearing only the channels that Satan the devil is controlling. That's a subject for a different time, and I should move on. But notice, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Yes, all of his work produces disobedience. That's what he's about. Among whom also we all, there it is again, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Doesn't matter how we describe those lusts of the flesh, it would be different probably for all of us. Each of us could go back and look at how we thought and what we were jealous of, what we were greedy of, what we lusted for, what we wanted, our vanity, our imagination of what we could or would be. It could all be different. We're not all alike in that regard. We're just all alike in the basic motivation of selfishness, which is what Satan the devil is broadcasting. So we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Notice, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So again, it's the carnal mind working with the limitations of the human flesh that keep us bound in sin under the death penalty. And we were by nature children of wrath. We were destined for destruction, just as the others. But God, remember we read God did by sending his son Jesus Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses, by grace you have been saved. You are being saved, properly read. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God calls those things that are not as though they are. We are in the process of coming to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we sit together in heavenly places because our minds are set on the spirit and the spiritual purpose of life, not on the fleshly. We haven't yet inherited, but we are heirs and we are inheritors with Christ. And that's where our focus and our interest and our hearts are. That in the ages to come, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We look back and see how kind he was to Noah and his family. And we look back and see how he pulled various people out of terrible conditions. Abraham, for example, or Lot. But we have examples from 6,000 years of human history. But this says God is going to use us in the future to be those examples. Again, a subject for a different day. But in ages to come, he's going to show how great he is by what he did with us. Carnal, rebellious, selfish, inward human beings. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. It's not something we do or can do. It's what God does through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then through the Holy Spirit. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. See how much I can control my own condition. I told myself before I came, I'm going to be really low key today. Real quiet, easy going. Don't get excited. Can't read this without getting excited. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, once God calls us, opens our minds, grants us repentance, forgives our sins through the blood of Christ in baptism, gives us his spirit through the laying on of hands, we are prepared to walk in that way of life. We are prepared to walk in the way that God intended that man walk from the beginning. John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3. I mentioned this earlier and we should all know it, but some of us, of course, for years kind of avoided quoting it because it appears at every football game and on every television broadcast that generally is deceptive. But it's God's Word and it's a very important part of God's Word. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that is, that eternal life, I'm sorry, that eternal death, but have everlasting life, got ahead of myself, that he should not perish, should not suffer eternal death, but have eternal life. For God did did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's coming and can only come through Jesus Christ. It is what God is doing. It is what Christ is doing. It is who we are. We're coming to the Passover. We're coming to the time when we need to think about how we take the symbols, the bread and the wine, and even the foot washing, and why we do what we do. Now, we normally, as Passover comes, spend 3 to 5 sermons talking about the Passover in Egypt. We talk about the parallels and the analogies of coming out of Egypt and coming out of spiritual Egypt today. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ and how he died and was crucified for us. We talk about repentance. We talk about a number of things. This year has been a little different in that it's been an unusually busy and strange schedule for some of us. And then on top of that, at least in my case, the sickness prevented me from doing what I would normally do. I know that you have, as I said, you've had pre-Passover sermons in one sense, but in another sense, we have not, and I did not, put together a plan. I was not prepared to be missing all that time, so we didn't have an actual Passover sermon plan, but I know you have been spiritually fed. I know what Chris talked about generally. I know what Randall talked about generally. I think I know where we have been in the sermons, and I'm thankful that we have had some of that pointing us in the direction of self-examination and the focus on the sacrifice of Christ. We have a couple of sermons left. Next week, I'd be surprised if Mr. Kylo doesn't give us something pretty directly related to the Passover and the meaning of this time of year. And then I will have one more Sabbath, God willing, on the 16th to follow that up. Whatever we do, brethren, let's don't take this precious knowledge for granted or the duty to understand it and meditate on it and be prepared to come to the Passover fully appreciative, fully thankful for the sacrifice of Christ and fully aware that it applies to us and that without it we're as good as dead, as we say. Let me skip about a half a page of notes and go to what I wanted to give you as a conclusion, because it is, I think, very uplifting, and we will come back to some of the other details later on. In Psalm 32, Psalm 32 happens to be one of our more personal hymns that we sing. Psalm 32, it's a pretty short psalm, and it all ties together. So I'm going to read through the entirety of the psalm in closing the sermon here, and I want us to just think about how this fits with everything we've been talking about. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Eternal does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The consequences of sin weigh down upon us. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And I think about my lack of vitality the last 2 or 3 weeks on a physical level. And if I apply that spiritually, then maybe I'm getting somewhere close to seeing who I really am in God's eyes. My vitality, David says, was turned into the drought of summer, you know, what we call the dog days of August. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Eternal, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. That is the person who's putting his trust in God. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Doesn't get much better than that, does it? Then we get, in a sense, God's response in the following, the rest of the verses. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Eternal mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Eternal and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As we come to this Passover, I hope we see ourselves clearly, but I also hope that we fully understand. We have a great deal to shout about.